Well, let me direct your attention to chapter 11 of John. And while you're turning there, I will just tell you I've been thinking a lot about these whole questions. We've been dealing with that theme for a few weeks here. And, you know, some questions, when they're posed, they get your attention, like, right away. Time for a story. When my son, third son, Jason, was in third grade, he came home from school, and I was still at the office, but he was talking with his mother and says, "Hey, Mom, what is sex?" Well, that riveted her attention, and she said, "You know, that's it's an interesting question. What made you ask that question now?" Well, today, we were taking these tests in school. In the Stanford Achievement Test, that's what they were. And the teacher said if you were a boy, you were supposed to circle in the M, and if you were a girl, you were supposed to circle in the F. And that right above that, it had sex. And she went, whew. Well, that's what that means. If you're a boy, that male is what you call boys and female is what you call girls. And he said, "Oh." And life went on. But it riveted her. It makes us smile when we think about that story today. And yes, I asked Jason if he cared if I told that story. He said, "It's fine. I don't really remember it all that well. I vaguely remember something like that." So when I told him, he laughed again. It may not be that one. Some of you might experience if your newly licensed driver comes up to you on Friday and said, "Hey, can I get the key to the car because I want to do some stuff with my friends tonight?" Suddenly you got the attention and you want to know what all's involved, where you're going, and no. And maybe not. Maybe you experience when your doctor comes in and he has this panic look on your face and he says, "Do you have any idea how high your blood pressure is?" I mean, that's not very, whatever it was, I bet it just went up a little higher with that kind of introduction to it. And there are questions that are designed to grab attention and get you involved. And some get asked that way and they have that effect on you, even if they weren't designed that way. Well, we're into a question that Jesus poses, and the question is, do you believe this? We're in John 11 for one of the most spectacular, I mean, I don't know how you rank the miracles of Jesus, but this one is over the top cool. And some of you know the passage, you've probably told stories, if you're teaching children at all, you probably have had this one. If you were in school, grade school, Sunday school classes, you probably heard it more than once. It's a fantastic thing. But before we go there, let's just back up a minute. Last week, we were talking about the fact that Jesus was restoring the sight of a blind person. You remember that? And the problem was that he had done it on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees were gunning for him now. They were bent on stopping Jesus. That's in chapter 9 and 10. We're going to just kind of set the context. And what happened after this? Well, he starts in chapter 10, and he's talking about Jesus being the good shepherd. And that the sheep will hear his voice and all of this. And then it creates a debate between the Jews. Now, they say, the Jews or the Pharisees are saying, either this guy is demon-possessed or he's insane. It's got to be one of the two because no one else would make these kind of claims. They never once thought that he was accurate in his statement, that it really was true. Those were the choices. And then he goes on to give us those wonderful verses that talk about our security. And no man is able to pluck my sheep out of my hand. My Father that's greater than I am you can't get him out of my Father's hand. And there's this wonderful thing. And then he goes on to say, oh, by the way, my Father, the Father and I are one. Well, when he said that, The Pharisees were locked in on this, and so was everybody else in there, because they began looking around. That can't be. That can't be. In fact, they started sending people around because they knew what was happening. And they were ready to stone him. And they were getting rocks. This was a serious. There was no confusion by what Jesus meant with that. So they're picking up rocks. They're going to stone him for heresy. That could not be allowed to stand. But the scripture says that he escaped from them. It wasn't time. So, standing there with the rocks ready to go, but somehow he eludes them again. Verse 40 of chapter 10 says, he's crossing the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. He went back to the place where there was a little less tension. And that's was the spot mentioned in chapter 1, verse 28, when we're introduced to John the Baptist. And there were people there that were responding to it. He went there, and that's where he was. Now, while he is there, then this first verse of chapter 11 takes off, and you see that this spot that he is across from Jordan is away from Jerusalem, away from that area where the hostility was so great. But you've got to keep it in mind, because they're heading back that way in this story. And so here we go. Now, and a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. That's where we find it. So right off the bat, we're given this clue. Well, we've got a man named Lazarus, and there's a location, Bethany. There were actually two Bethanies, and one was on the other side of Jordan. This is a closer spot here. So he's on the other side of the river, but coming back here, there's another Bethany that's located. But this one, that where Lazarus is only a couple miles from Jerusalem. It's pretty close. And then we're told this other thing by John as he's relaying the story, that this is Mary, the one that anointed Jesus' feet. And yet, you won't read that story until the next chapter. And so you're wondering, well, what we do? Do we flip events here? What's going on? Except that there were other Gospels in circulation already by the time John was writing this. Matthew and Luke were already in circulation. Mark was, too. And you find these accounts given. It was known that Mary had done this, and so John hadn't written it about it in his gospel yet, but when he's writing this, he's saying, it's that Mary. A lot of Marys to keep track of, but this is the one we're talking about. And then you find this being stated. We're in verse 3. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death, for it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Great statements. The first verse there, Martha is sending a messenger with just this. I'm not appealing to you on the basis of the fact that you can do miracles. I'm not asking you to come and observe the faith that we have in this. There's nothing like that. It's just, Lord, the one you love is ill. The word for love here, for any of you who care, is that phileo kind, the familiar brotherly love. It's the friendship factor. The one that you're fond of, Jesus, that's the one who is ill. And the very next verse, John puts out, yes, but Jesus loved agapao, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So it's interesting that there is a divine kind of, that God kind of love mentioned, but also this closeness. And that's how the appeal was given. How did Jesus get that message? They sent a messenger to him. And so what did Jesus say? Well, it does not lead to death. This illness does not. It's for the glory of God. But then look at what happens after that declaration about their love. So, verse 6, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, I bet you anything at this point, the disciples that are with him just said, good, we aren't going anywhere. It doesn't lead to death. No problem here. See, they were there and they kind of got out of Dodge with them. They went, because the hostility was great, they had rocks that were ready to stone Jesus. And now he says, well, this illness is not to death. And they stayed longer. And I'm sure they think, that's good, that's good. And then the storyline goes on. Then after he said this to the disciples, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? Tension goes back up with these guys. We're stepping right back in. Bethany is so close to Jerusalem. They're gunning for you. And Jesus throws in this little proverb that talks about light, and aren't there 12 hours in the day? And if you're stumbling around in the darkness, it's because the light's not in the individual. And John's whole point in chapter 1 is Jesus is the light. And he said, if I've got to be busy with the things that God has given me to do, I've got to do it now. There's a time coming when I won't be able to do it, and the light won't be available. Let's do it now. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him, and that created more confusion with them. This delay was starting to get rather puzzling for them. They were talking along about this, and then he says he's asleep. Well, if he's asleep, then he'll wake up. If it's sickness, he's going to get better. There's no point in us going. Jesus spoke of his death, but they didn't get it. And then he tells them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I wasn't there. And that sounds cold too. So that you may believe, but let us go to him. If you hear that statement and you don't have the context, it sounds like it's kind of cold. But how did all this happen, and what other information? Some of you know enough about the story that it says in this account that Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days. So we've got the commissioning of a messenger. You go tell Jesus the one he loves is ill, and so the guy takes off, and then they wait 2 more days, and then they decide to make the trip, and you got the 4 days, probably takes a day to hike all that way. That's how they got around. He waits 2 days and comes back, and what did the messenger say? You know, well, I gave the message, and I'm back, and then he has this dialogue with the men. They're going back now, and do you know what Thomas says? You see it right there. Oh, let us go also, that we may die with them. I don't think he's being sarcastic. I think there's a calculated commitment here. If he winds up dying, we should be there too. We said this. So they get the delay, and then the story unfolds. They go into this mourning scene, because by the time he gets there, he's been dead. In fact, I wonder if in the timing of all this, if that messenger wasn't sent and the Lazarus died right then, I mean, shortly after he left. So maybe by the time the messenger got there, he was already dead. I don't know why Jesus chose to delay those couple of days, but we see that played out here. Now, verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. but Mary remained seated in the house. He was entombed for 4 days. Now, as we think about the customs here, there was this kind of superstition belief that the departed spirit, the soul of an individual when they died, just kind of hovered around near the body for about 3 days before it left permanently. Maybe that's why the Lord delayed. He wanted to get past this. When he healed Jairus' daughter, she had died, was still in her bed when Jesus brings her back to life. That was pretty quick. And then there was the time when Jesus interrupted a funeral procession and stops it, and this widow whose son is being buried, he raises back to life again. The widow now has someone to care for her again. That is a good thing. And he does that in relatively short time, because the custom was when a person dies, their body is washed, they're wrapped up, and then the spices are put in there and they're buried immediately. Why are the spices put in? If it's in a tomb, it's to knock down the odor. That's why. And he comes into that scene. That's where they were. And the whole culture responds very differently than we do in our culture today. When someone loses a loved one, there is some other process by which the body is handled most of the time. A coroner is called in and the body's taken away, and they're preparing that body for the funeral service. Even if it's cremated, they take the body away. And so what happens then? Well, when the family gets there, there's family and friends that will come to encourage them for those hour or two. Some will be there for just a few minutes during that family visitation time. You know how it goes. You might eat a meal with them, but everybody leaves and life goes back to the normal routines. Not so in this culture. They bury the body immediately, but the grieving and that caring is much different. People come in and then they spend lots of time with them. A week, a month. There's a lot that goes on here. That's where he's coming into this scene. Many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary. Evidently, this family was a prominent family in Bethany. And they were coming, maybe not only from that little village, but now some from Jerusalem as well. It wasn't that far away. It was an easy walk. They stayed for long periods of time. Even the other surprising thing is when that body is in the house, no one eats. Any food that's needed is prepared someplace else. It's not prepared in the house. You don't eat in the house with a dead person there. And then once the body is removed, the furniture is flipped upside down and they bring in these little stools. Either people are sitting on the floor grieving with the family that's lost a loved one, or they're sitting on these little stools, and that can go on. And people will spend hours there. That's what we're entering into here. It was a very different kind of thing. So in this setting, we find Martha. Hearing that Jesus is coming, and along about verse 20, you'll see that. She went to meet him. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give it to you." A fantastic statement. She moved in there, and she had some expectations. I wonder if this was kind of a very veiled complaint. Almost like when she talked with Jesus before, when, "Lord, don't you care that I'm out here working like crazy and Mary is sitting in there? Can't you ask her to help me get things ready?" It almost has that feel that she's going out to meet him, and the first thing she says is, "If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. But even now, I know whatever you ask, it's possible that God will give it to you. He will. I know that. So you have this rebuke, but you have this statement of faith, and you think, well, maybe does she expect a miracle now? I'm not sure that's it either. Because by the time you get down to, what is it, verse 39, 40. Yeah. And Jesus says, take away the stone. And who's the first one to raise a complaint about that? Martha. Lord, not a good idea. There's going to be odor coming from that. That's not a wise thing to do at all. But this initial, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, sounds like she had an expectation that we sent word that, now, I don't know. We aren't told enough there. It could be that even in this, it was just, I'm grappling with the feelings, the grief that's there. And maybe she understood there was no way for that messenger to get there before Lazarus died anyway. Except she believed that Jesus was the Christ. Maybe he should have known. I don't know. We aren't told all of this. So I look at this whole interchange and I'm so encouraged. Because to me, this is me. I don't know if you can relate to this, but you've got what you know to be true from God's word, but then you're dealing with a circumstance. You're saying, yes, this is what I say, I believe, but I'm struggling right here in the moment with this. And I gotta, and you see that going back and forth, and it's a great thing. And what else is it that Jesus says? Oh, your brother will rise again. See, I know he will arise again at the resurrection on the last day. And she was clear on that. And then he goes on to say, but Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he throws the question right there. Do you believe this? What is the this? That Christ is the resurrection, that he is the life, that even if you die and you know Christ, you're going to live. Do you believe this? And her statement is stellar. William Hendrickson said this in his commentary. Her confession is positive. It's heroic. It's comprehensive. It's given in the perfect tense, meaning it's a conviction that's deep and settled. Firm awareness of truth. That's what she's saying here. What's she say? Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. She gets that absolutely right. After this whole thing is there, the question's laid out there. He gets the verbal response from her. Then she goes back to the house and she tells her sister quietly, there's other people there. But whether she invited Mary to another spot or whispered it to her, I don't know. But she said, the teacher's here. He is waiting to see you. And so she gets up quickly to go out. Well, as etiquette would have it, if the grieving sister gets up and goes out of the house and Martha's already going back that way, then they need to too. So they get up and they follow her out of the house. Assuming that she's going to the graveside and grieve. We're going to do that whenever it happens. I mean, it doesn't matter if it's the first week or if it's the third week. Any of us that are here are going to go grieve when it's time to grieve. And that was the custom. And what happens when he encounters Mary? Now, Jesus had not yet, verse 30, had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. And when the Jews who were with her, consoling her, saw Mary arise quickly, they went out. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You did catch that, right? Exactly the same sentence that Sister Martha had declared. I'm thinking that somehow in these days, this was spoken back and forth. They were just kind of bewildered, like, this doesn't make any sense. I can't believe this happened. And we sent word to him, and surely he could have done something. Except the only thing that I noticed here, a couple of them, was that there was a different imposition. I don't know what to make of it, except that Mary was falling at the feet and Martha was on her feet talking face to face with them. I don't know. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Strong words. He's looking out, and I don't think it's just the human side of him, although that was hit. I think he loved Lazarus a great deal. But he looks at the tears from the sisters. He looks at the Jews who are weeping. And then I'm thinking that perhaps he is grieving over the brokenness of the world. Death is everywhere. It's so different. This is the one who created everything to be fruitful and multiplying. There was no death anywhere. And now sin continues to take life all the time. And here's another group of people that I care about that they're crying over this, and he is so moved. And he said, where have you laid him? And then Jesus wept. He cries with them. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? A great question. Ah, see how he loved him. And then we find this next section just unveiling the glory of God. He gets there and he said, all right, take away this stone. And Martha comes back. No, I wouldn't recommend that. 4 days, there will be an odor. King James cuts right to the chase. After 4 days, he stinketh. That's it. Very direct. And I think it's important to say, when we die, there is a transition that's instantaneous. But have you ever wondered what it would be like? There's no embalming in this area. They are not doing that. So that's why they bury the body so quickly. That's why they put the spices in there and take care of business right away. You grieve after the body is buried. Have you ever wondered what happens to our bodies? It's not a pleasant thing. We're now 96 hours out. And I was curious. When the heart stops, there's nothing to push the circulation. So the blood settles in by gravity into the lower portion of a body. And it just pools up there. And then the muscles stiffen. You've heard about rigor mortis. And that continues on. And the body loses about a degree and a half every hour until it is stable with the environment around there. And then the bacteria that's part of how we live has no boundaries any longer, and that just starts moving through unchecked in our bodies, and it starts to break down the body as it's designed to do. And then, after 36 hours, that rigor mortis pattern goes away and the body becomes totally pliable again. And it's soft and cold. And then the cells start breaking down and there's the gases that are released, and there's a discoloration that takes place, and all of that stuff. Now, let me introduce you to Lazarus. That's where he is. So when you read what happens here, you have got to be amazed. Jesus said, "Did I not tell you, Martha, that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" That is such a fantastic line there. And what does he do next? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I knew that you always hear me, but I say this on the account, not on my own account, but on the account of people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." He's talking to his Father, but he's not asking for anything. He said, "I'm just thanking you that you've sent me. Help these people believe this so that they know." And then he says, "Lazarus, come forth," or "come out." And he says it with a loud voice. And he's not trying to wake Lazarus up. The loud voice is for the benefit of probably 100+ people. Some people think a couple hundred people could have been there easily because it was a connected family and because it was so close to Jerusalem. And even the ones that were wondering whether Jesus would show up found out he did. And so they're there. And what happens? I don't know if he had limited mobility because of the, or if somehow God supernaturally, Christ, put him right there at the doorstep, because the next thing is you got to take the stuff off him. Unwrap him. Let his legs and his arms go free. And the cloth that kept the jaw shut, take that off, and the face cloth off. You got to let him go. Can you imagine what had happened? And the benefit was for the crowd, that they would know. The man who had died came out, his hands, feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." That's so cool. And then there's this little exchange plot that the Pharisees come up with, and I'm not going to unpack all of this right now because I want us to hit this other thing. Why is this story such a big deal for you and for me? One of the things I think we have to address in here is the very thing that John includes in the storyline. You've got to watch your expectations. Actively consider them. It's not saying every time you have an expectation, it's wrong or it's misplaced. But there's got to be a willingness to say, what is it that I'm doing? Because expectations get us into difficulty. They do, because it impacts others when we talk with them. Our expectations, when they are not achieved, can be troublesome. And our expectations can actually lead us into a path that ignores the very situation and circumstances that God has placed into our lives. It doesn't mean every expectation is wrong, because if we go driving this afternoon, one of our expectations is that the other guy coming the other direction is going to be on the right-hand side of the road. The expectation is that somebody's going to pay attention to that traffic signal. There are expectations that we know are there, but what do we do if something gets missed? Why do I bring that up? Martha had some expectations. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Mary had some expectations. Even the Jews did. They first assumed they knew what was going on. Oh, poor Mary, she's going off to grieve at the grave. They had no idea she was going to go meet Jesus. They just said, "Oh, she's going out to the grave again." And the Jews, they've got this other thing. They look at Jesus and said, "Oh boy, he loved him so he's broken because of the love he has." Couldn't he have, if he opened the eyes of the blind? Though we just heard that. That's recent. Couldn't he have done something here? And the assumption is he could have, he should have. Why didn't he? Why do I bring this up? Because these things can mess up marriages. I can make an assumption about my wife. My wife can make assumptions about me that may not be accurate. And they can create difficulty. And if you're single, expectations can come in that way. I mean, you can have expectations do weird things to you at work because you expect a supervisor to do something or a boss in some capacity or your coworker. And then you wind up building a case on something you don't know is completely true. Do you know it's even possible that when we're working together in ministry, you can have expectations upon with the other people with whom you're serving? And it can get you at... So it's not that every expectation is wrong or sinful. All I'm saying is, be ready. If there is something that comes in here, you have to consider where this... Is this one of those things where I've got to flex and realize, can I let us in on a little secret? Every single one of us will miss the expectation someone else has for us. Every single one of us. I don't know when it will be. I don't know what kind of setting it will be in, but it's going to hit. And you know that you're going to miss it. And what happens when that happens? If it was intentional that you missed it, that's one kind of problem. But what if it was not intentional? It was just, I didn't think. I didn't respond. I never thought about this. Watch out for it. I could keep going. We could talk about that one. That one is one that I see that obviously the sisters had expectations. Here's the other thing. John's giving us a preview of something coming, the coming attraction. And what's John lining up here? He's saying, well, you know, there are some people that were blind, but now they're seeing. And there are some people that were paralyzed and lame, and now they're walking. And we got one guy that was dead, and now he's breathing and walking and talking. This is a picture of what's coming. If we look at the expanse of what happened in human history from the time of creation, we've got God creating the world. Sin enters in and breaks it up and destroys all that. Brokenness and death and all of that comes in. And then there's this redemption portion where he's promised to fix us and make all things. We're new creation in Christ. But one day there's a complete restoration. And he presents Lazarus back to his sisters. What a over-the-top cool thing that was. And I'm sure Lazarus had a story to tell. I wonder what it would be. I'll ask him someday. I think that's what we're seeing here. John had a purpose in his writing, and especially in this account. Can you just fill in those things quickly? What is it that they had to hear? The people, Martha, Mary, the rest of the Jews that were there, they had to hear that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. They had to see this, especially the sisters. They were given that information. But John puts it in here so that all of us will see that, or hear that. And what is it we see? Well, we see this over-the-top public miracle, the last one, the last big miracle that Christ does before the cross. He does it here. And then he gives a challenge to believe something. What are you going to do here? So he asks Martha the question, you believe this? But he's putting it out there for all of us. Now, that pattern is repeated. The signs here, the I am statements. All of that goes into John's presentation of the Messiah. So we don't want to miss any of that. But right here, just look at this section and realize that's the pattern's alive. He's doing that. Now, in just a couple minutes, let's go back to that exchange plot. Because you know what this did? You would think everybody would be just absolutely over the top cool with this miracle. This is unlike anything that's ever happened. And you see the Jews suddenly concerned, and they're arguing over each other with each other and saying, you know what? What are we going to do? Oh, we've got to control the narrative. If this guy gets any more traction, we're in trouble. I'm not talking about just with the people here, but with Rome, because they're the ones that have allowed us to function in the role that we have with the limited power and influence we have. And we got to check in with them. But man, oh man, if Jesus, we know he doesn't keep the Sabbath, we know that he's going a different direction. If he gets traction here, Rome's going to squish us. And wouldn't it be better if we change, just exchange, we get rid of one man rather than have our whole nation squashed? We can't afford to have something else going on. Now, John puts in a little authorial intent there that says, but one man is going to die, not just for the nation, but for all of God's people. And he drops that in there. And the very thing that causes the Pharisees to just be beside themselves saying, we got to control the narrative, we got to put an end to this thing, is what is at work here. You would think, a miracle of this caliber? And they didn't believe it. It's a story unlike any other. He did it with hundreds, probably, at least 100, maybe two. People gathered together, unmistakable, and proof, because this guy kept walking. It wasn't a moment, it was, he's back in the marketplace. He shows up in another chapter. It's just ongoing, obvious testimony. Jesus is the resurrection and life. He doesn't just provide it, he is. Everything is by the word of his power. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us a reminder of this. The next time any of us find ourselves grieving with someone who has lost a loved one in death, maybe it will be our own loved one that passes. I don't know. But I pray that we come back to this amazing portion of Scripture. Lord, I do feel so much like Martha. I can say I believe these things, and yet I still might have my version of, Lord, don't take the stone away. There's going to be an odor. Don't change this. It's going to be messy. It's not going to be pleasant. And I blow right on by what you're doing. I pray that you would help us to take the truth of this home. In Jesus' name, amen.